Well, if you'll open up your Bibles again to the book of Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. As we look at the record of Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels, we see that he spoke seven times. He said seven different things. And here in the Gospel of Luke, we see three of those things that he said. And actually, in the Gospel of Luke is the only place where these three sayings are recorded. He said, firstly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Secondly, he said to the thief, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And lastly, the last words that he said from the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, tonight, I'd simply like us to look at the first words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the first thing we're going to do is we're just going to set the scene. It's easy to jump into a verse and just begin to open it up, but sometimes it's good just to see what's led us to this point. What has led us to the point where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Well, for 3 years, Jesus had been leading a movement. Firstly, in Galilee, in northern Israel, and later on, that ministry had moved down to the southern region of Israel, to Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem was, where he would eventually be killed. And as Jesus got nearer to Jerusalem, the anger and the bitterness against him grew and grew and grew. So much so that in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, we read that the chief priests and scribes wanted desperately to kill Jesus in order that his growing influence would be diminished among the people. They saw Jesus as a direct threat to their authority, and therefore they wanted him dead. However, they had a big problem. Jesus had performed miracles. Jesus had done incredible things. And the people treated him not as they should have treated him. They didn't treat him as the Messiah, who he truly was, but they treated him like a celebrity. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought that he was Elijah from the Old Testament. The crowd didn't realize who he really was, that he was the Son of God. But nevertheless, they treated him like a celebrity. And the chief priests and the scribes, they knew that if they arrested Jesus in public, that there could likely be a riot. Jerusalem at this time, if you read the history books, Jerusalem was a city on edge. A riot was never far away. Any kind of small skirmish or confrontation could lead to full-blown uproar in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, the chief priests and the scribes, they wanted to find a way that they could arrest Jesus in private. And if they could arrest him behind closed doors where the crowd couldn't see him, then they could put him to death quickly and easily, and snuff out his influence. And I suppose as they saw it, as luck would have it, but of course it wasn't luck, it was the plan of God. We read that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was willing to betray him. Again, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him. And so Judas, having gone to the chief priests, having received 30 pieces of silver, he looks for a way and he looks for a place that he can betray Jesus to the authorities so that they can arrest him without the crowd being around. That's why we read, so he promised and saw opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. And so some days later, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane at night, praying with his disciples, we read, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Jesus is in a garden on his own outside Jerusalem. The only people with him are his disciples. And now the authorities make their move and they arrest him. And on that Thursday night / Friday morning, Jesus is taken before four separate trials. Now, when we use the word trial, it's very easy to have the idea of a formal courtroom setting. But actually, what Jesus endured on that night was not so much a trial, it was an interrogation. Firstly, he was taken before the ruling council, the chief priests and the scribes. And what happened? Well, we read, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? If you know all things, if you're this great miracle worker, then tell us, who hit you when you've got a blindfold on your face? And Matthew's gospel tells us also that in that interrogation, they spat in his face. So he's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been blindfolded and slapped. And then he's taken before the Roman governor. The chief priests and the scribes, they had heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God. They had him where they wanted him. Now they could put him to death. But of course there was a problem. Israel at the time was under Roman rule. And therefore they could not put him to death themselves. They needed the Roman governor or the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate to give the order himself. And so they take him to Pilate. Pilate, though, wasn't terribly interested. And he wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want to enter into the petty squabbles, as he saw it, of the Jewish leaders. And when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought here was his opportunity to fob it off. And so he said, well, look, if he's from Galilee, King Herod is in charge of Galilee, so send him to Herod. And so that's what they did. Herod was very excited. Herod had heard lots about Jesus. He had heard lots about the miracles that Jesus had did. And Herod really, really wanted to see a miracle. And so Jesus is taken before Herod. Herod wants a performing monkey. But Jesus stays silent. And as he's not going to get any fun through seeing some kind of miracle works, we read that Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in gorgeous robes, and sent him back to Pilate. Jesus had claimed to be the king of the Jews. So Herod thinks, I'll make a joke. He puts him in a gorgeous robe, and he sends him back to Pilate. And he says, here you are, here's the king of the Jews. And so lastly, Jesus appears before Pilate again. This is the fourth interrogation. Already, he's been beaten. He's been spat upon. He's been slapped around the face. But now he's taken before Pilate again. And Pilate can see no reason to put Jesus to death. But in order to placate the crowd, Pilate simply has Jesus scourged. Now, what was a scourging? Well, if you know anything about British naval history, you may have heard of the cat and nine tails. The cat and nine tails is a 9 short whips. And when a sailor stepped out of line, he would be whipped with these 9 little whips. And it would rip someone's back to shreds. Well, a Roman scourging was much the same, but actually it was worse. When the British Navy disciplined a sailor, they wanted him to be able to return to work. But of course here, they're scourging a man, usually, who would simply be put to death. And therefore, in those little whips, they put pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And when they whipped the back of the person being scourged, it would literally rip their back to shreds. In fact, one church historian, Eusebius, he was alive in the 3rd century. He described a Roman scourging and he said this, veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. So Pilate can't see a reason to put Jesus to death, but in order to satisfy the bloodthirsty authorities and the growing crowd that wanted to see Jesus dead, he simply has him scourged. And then he takes him before the crowd. And he says, look, I've scourged him. Isn't that enough? But it's not. And they cry, crucify him, crucify him. They're not satisfied with a simple scourging. They want to see him dead. And so Pilate, again not wanting to see a riot, simply takes the easy route. And so we read in verse 23 and 24 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And so now, the writing's on the wall. Pilate has made his decision. Jesus will be crucified. And so he's handed over to the Roman soldiers. Now, most of their time was boring. Even when these Roman soldiers had to put a prisoner to death, most of their time was spent sitting around waiting for this person to die. Crucifixion was a long, slow, painful process. And so the Roman soldiers would get bored, wouldn't they? That's why we see them at the foot of the cross gambling later on. They're filling time. But in order to have a bit of fun, what do they do? Well, Mark's Gospel tells us this. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They spat on him. They hit him over the head with a stick. And this man who had claimed to be the king of the Jews, they decided, well, what does a king wear? A king wears a crown. And so they got some thorns and they twisted those thorns and they pushed it on top of his brow. And the thorns that you maybe have in your back garden, which when you touch one, it hurts your finger. Well, they're nothing compared to Palestinian thorns. It would have been like pushing barbed wire onto his forehead. And then he's led away to be crucified. So having been beaten, bruised, bleeding, dehydrated, he's forced to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. And we can see what state he's in, because we read, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Jesus was suffering so much under the physical torment that he was enduring that they had to enlist a stranger to help. And so we read verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left." So before we go on, let's just take a moment to realize the wickedness of man. As we've set the scene, as we've looked at what Jesus endured, we've seen an innocent man, the most loving man who ever lived. We've seen him arrested on trumped up charges. He was lied about. He was interrogated on four separate occasions. He was beaten and bruised and spat upon. How wicked it was what was taking place here. It was man at his absolute worst, taking the sinless Son of God and nailing him to a cross in order to die. So let's look at what Jesus says then. Verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" What would be the reaction of most criminals being crucified? Well, we can imagine there would have been swearing, there would have been biting, there would have been spitting. And yet how different the reaction of Jesus is. He simply says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In fact, the sense of it in the Greek is not that he simply said it once, but he said it again and again and again. So as they nailed him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As they lifted the cross up, Again, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as they mocked him, as he hung on the cross, he prayed again, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's what the Greek gives the sense of. He didn't just say it once. He was saying it again and again and again. But who was he praying for? If he said, Father, forgive them, well, who is the them? Well, who was there? And who was responsible for his death? After all, he's praying for those who are putting him to death. So who was there and who was responsible? Well, firstly, we read that the chief priests and the scribes, they were there. They were the ones who had plotted to kill him. And we even read that they vehemently accused him. The chief priests, the authorities, they were the ones who were responsible for his death. But of course it wasn't them alone, was it? Because the Jerusalem crowd were there. The ones who had cried, crucify him, crucify him. We want this man dead. And of course there was the Roman soldiers who had been so cruel in the way they had treated him. And unbeknown to them, they were putting to death the Son of God. And as Jesus is hanging there, all of these people, the chief priests, the crowds, the soldiers, they can't help but mock, can they? We read in verses 35 and 36 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, we read, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Here is a man dying on a cross, and yet still no mercy is shown. Still they mock, still they gloat. And yet Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But of course, maybe we would ask, well, surely they did know what they were doing. After all, the chief priests, the scribes, they had plotted to put him to death. They knew that they were putting to death an innocent man. So surely they did know. Well, yes, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. But if we may say, they didn't realise how wicked what they was doing really was. Let's imagine for a moment we went to Hounslow High Street. I don't know whether you frequently go to Hounslow High Street. I do. But Hounslow can be a bit of a volatile place at times, can't it? It's not the greatest place in the world. And in Hounslow, sometimes there are muggers and there are pickpockets. Let's imagine we've got a pickpocket in Hounslow High Street. And there's a lady walking down the road. And he sees her and he sees that she's got a handbag. And this woman, she looks reasonably well-to-do. And so this pickpocket, he's thinking, well, there's going to be cash in her handbag. I'm going to steal that handbag. And so he runs up behind her. And in the blink of an eye, he simply whips the handbag off of her shoulder and he runs away. Now he knew that what he was doing was wrong. But what he didn't know was that that woman's diabetic. And that in her handbag she has insulin. And that she's due an injection. And without that injection she'll begin to be very sick. And if she has no injection, she'll eventually fall into a coma. And then she'll die. You see, that pickpocket, He knows that what he's doing is wrong, but he doesn't realize just how wicked he is being. He doesn't realize the consequences of what he is doing. And here we have the same. These people, they know they're putting to death an innocent man. But they have not grasped that they're putting to death the sinless Son of God. But if Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," then we have to ask the question, well, was his prayer answered? And the answer is yes. In fact, even in this passage, we see the Lord's Prayer beginning to be answered. Look at verse 47. We read, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" In fact, you know, Mark's gospel actually tells us that not only did he say this, but he also said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So there, as man is doing his worst, there as the light of the world has been put out, and the sinless Son of God has been put to death, even there we see a chink of light as a Gentile Roman soldier realizes who Jesus really is. And by his statement, I think it's fair to say that we can presume that he became a Christian. He became a follower of Jesus. He realized this man truly was the Son of God. And of course, 50 days later, in the city of Jerusalem, that crowd who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," we find the same Jerusalem crowd, or at least there would have been people who were there amongst them, we find them on the day of Pentecost listening to Peter preaching a sermon. And what does Peter say? He says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter looks at them square in the eye and he says, "It was you." Because there were people there who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet what do we read on the day of Pentecost? That upon hearing this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. And even later on in the book of Acts, we read that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I think we can be fairly sure that not everyone at the cross eventually became a Christian. But Jesus did pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And over the course of the following hours, days, weeks, months, and even years, those who were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, some of them, indeed many of them, became followers of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' prayer was answered. But you know, I think we have to ask the question, well, what does that really have to do with us? I have a friend, his name's Harry. He's a pastor in Northern Ireland. He said that whenever he writes a sermon, he tries to work out what the passage is saying, and he tries to explain what the passage is saying. And then at the bottom of every single sermon he writes in big capital letters at the bottom, "So what?" And it's only when he's written, "So what?" does he begin to think, well, how does this apply to us? Well, if we may say it reverently, we have to ask the question, so what? Jesus prayed a specific prayer for a specific group of people. And that prayer was answered, yes. But here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, what does it mean for us? And just two things to say. And firstly, we see the love of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus here is fulfilling his own teaching. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." Jesus had taught his disciples forgiveness. And now, when man is doing his worst, Jesus is fulfilling his own teaching. He doesn't say, "Do as I say, not as I do." No, Jesus is able to forgive even those who are putting him to death. And if Jesus is living up to his own teaching, then doesn't that surely show us how far short we fall of Jesus' teachings and of his actions? Don't these words here condemn you and me? I don't know if you ever catch the bus. I try not to. That sounds really bad. That sounds as though I think people who ride the bus are lower than me. That's not what I mean. I find the bus annoying. But if ever you catch the bus, you'll know there are times when the bus doesn't come for a long time and you've got to wait for 20, maybe even 30 minutes. And we're British, so we queue. And, you know, there you are, you're waiting for the bus. And then the bus pulls up. And suddenly some sort of 15-year-old spotty teenager muscles his way through the crowd, barges an old woman out of the way, and gets on the bus first. And you're livid. You think, I've been waiting here half hour, and he's just turned up and he's jumped on ahead of me. And you want to grab him and throw him off the bus. So get to the back of the queue and your blood boils. Or maybe if you don't catch the bus, maybe you drive a car. And you know, you're driving along the motorway and everything's going well. Three lanes, they're all open. And then suddenly you see the sign, roadworks 1 mile ahead, 50 mile an hour speed limit. And you know it's going to be trouble because you see the signs that actually we're going down to one lane. And so like a good motorist, you get in the lane. And you begin to wait in the queue, because we're British. And all along your side, there are cars flowing past, and they're flying up the outside, and just at the last minute, they're cutting in. And when it comes to that point where you're going to that bit where the road is going into one lane, you're so angry, you're looking to your left, you're making sure that he can't get in, you're keeping about a foot between you and the car in front. And at that moment, the only thing that matters is that that guy doesn't get in front of you. I take it from the laughter, you know what I'm talking about. We get so angry, don't we? At such little things. Maybe you know what it is to be rubbed up the wrong way just for too long and then you snap. Or even if you're not the kind of person to snap, you know that sometimes someone says something to you and you can keep that with you for days or weeks or months. You've got bitterness and hatred in your heart towards other people. We can get so wound up, we can get so angry at the littlest things. And yet, look what they did to Jesus. Look how they treated Jesus. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We are seeing here the most loving man that ever lived. That even after being treated the way he has been treated, he is still showing love and affection, even to those who are responsible for his execution. But actually, we can look further than that. If we're seeing the love of Jesus, a man, then actually what we're seeing is the love of God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is a man, yes. He's body, soul, and mind. He's a man like you and me. But actually, Jesus is God who became man. The creator of heaven and earth. The creator who became part of his own creation. And therefore, if you want to know what God is like, then you need look no further than Jesus. The book of Colossians in the Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And therefore the heart of God is revealed in the heart of Jesus Christ. And so here, at a time when Jesus could have prayed for himself, being in excruciating physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, or at a time when Jesus could have prayed for the immediate judgment of those taking part in this horrendous crime, we can read back in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says to Peter, do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have prayed for himself, or he could have prayed for judgment on those who are committing such a horrendous crime. But he doesn't. When he could have prayed for anything else, he prays, Father, forgive. Because in the heart of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. And therefore we can say on the heart of the Lord is forgiveness. Even to those committing the most horrendous crimes. So, friend, the question tonight is this. Are you a sinner? Are you even an awful sinner? Maybe you've done things that you want no one else to know. And if others did know what you had done, you would be ashamed and you wouldn't show your face in public. And maybe you spend the entirety of your life trying to hide away those things that you've done, hoping that no one else will find out. And maybe day after day you carry the guilt of the wrong in your life. And yet tonight, the heart of the Lord is not a heart that longs for judgment. It longs for forgiveness. Here we are seeing men doing their absolute worst. but we're seeing the love of God revealed. And of course, that was the entire reason that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus said this at the beginning of his time on the cross. 6 hours were still to follow. And in the last 3 hours, the sky was darkened, and Jesus began to experience the full horror of hell. In those final 3 hours of darkness, if we can say this, hell came to the cross as Jesus was punished in the place of sinners. And that's astounding. Think of that scene at the cross. There was the Roman centurion and the other Roman soldiers. There was the crowd walking past, sneering and mocking. There were some of the priests mocking as well. And yet as they mocked, Jesus was being punished for their mockery. Jesus was being punished for their sin. Jesus was experiencing hell on the cross so that they would eventually experience heaven. And friends here tonight, if you are a sinner, as the Bible says you certainly are, and if you realize that just like these at the cross, you have committed horrendous crimes against God. You've broken his law. You've ignored him. You have not lived the way you should have lived. And in that state, if you were to stand before God tonight without your sins forgiven, God would have no other option but to plunge you into hell. And yet tonight, the heart of God is revealed in his Son. And his Son says, Father, forgive them. On his heart is forgiveness. Forgiveness for sinners. Because his heart is a heart of love. And friends, if tonight you realize you're a sinner, and if you want to experience the love of God, and the forgiveness of sins, then like that Jerusalem crowd who were cut to the heart when Peter preached, then tonight you need to confess your sin to God. You need to realize that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, and you're a sinner. And you need to put your trust in him. And friends, if you do that, then you can know that you're a forgiven sinner. You can have a relationship with God and peace with him now and peace with him in eternity.